Morning with me, please, and turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, in our continuing series in the Gospel of Luke. We resumed it last Sunday, and we're going to be, for the most part, tracing the rest of this Gospel through to the next Easter season when we trace the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if I get it right, we're going to do the resurrection story on Easter Sunday 2019. So a man plans his ways, but the Lord orders his steps. There's something like that. Well, preachers try to do that. We'll see what happens. But anyway, that's kind of the long-term plan here. But maybe Jesus will come first and we'll never get there. But this morning, the Gospel of Luke, and the title that you see on your bulletin, and this is a pervasive theme: the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was a number of years ago that I was listening to a message by Rafi Zacharias. It was a recording somewhere. I was listening to it, and he said, probably the most influential book, or one of the most influential books that he had ever read, was this book that I hold in my hand entitled To the Golden Shore: The Life of Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary to Burma. And so I said, well, if Rabbi Zacharias thought it was such an influential book, it might be worth reading. And so I got myself a copy, and sure enough, it's one of the favorite books I've ever read. It is dramatic. It is a life-changing story. It had profound impact on my life as well. I recommend it to anyone who wants to read a good missionary biography, read this story. But on the back, I'll just give you a little piece, a little synopsis, where it says, on the February 19th, 1812, Anne and Adoniram Judson sailed from Salem aboard the brig Caravan as two of the first missionaries to go out from North America. Watching the shoreline disappear from view, they could not have foreseen the impact of their journey on the future of the Christian world mission or on the thousands of men and women who would follow in their footsteps. After a short stay in India, they carried the good news of Jesus Christ to the golden shore of Burma, thus the title of the book. Drawing on letters and church records, Courtney Anderson paints a poignant portrait of Judson's early life in dealing with the conflict between his desire for material success and the inner call to serve God. For Adoniram Judson, the Golden Shore brought bitter hardships, imprisonment, and family tragedy. Yet he never wavered in his commitment to win people to faith in Christ and translate the Bible into the Burmese language. And this book is an account of his life. I highly recommend it to you. It leads to a question. What would cause a man like Judson to give his life for hardship, family tragedy? He lost one wife, and I forget the story, it's been a while since I read it, maybe two, some children, to give his life to imprisonment and to illness. For what? Some would consider that a waste. Bright young man with a future in America and could have succeeded, but gave it all away for the cause of the gospel. And I ask you, as I ask myself the question, would I? Or maybe more pertinently, have I? The last time we concluded chapter 9 with discussing what it means to follow Jesus, and this next section comes on the heels of the cost of discipleship, or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Christ outlined for us what it meant to really follow him, and as we talked about it, we discussed the fact that this is not simply an easy believism, right? You sign on the dotted line my get out of hell free card and then I live the way that I want. That's not Christian faith. It's not some one-time commitment and then I just get on with my life because I've sealed eternity. The Christian life, the Christian experience, discipleship following Jesus entails much more than that. It is a denial of self and an abandonment for the cause of Christ. We talked about that last week. Well, this morning, with that in mind, Christ commissions those who have given all to a task. A commission to those who are willing to follow Him. And He says now, as His disciples come to Him, and He's got His crew, those who are giving it all up, He says, I've got a job for you. You're going to follow Me, you've sold out, that's good, but here's the job, here's the duty, here's the plan. And so we're in Luke chapter 10. Let's read the first 24 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a hot town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Lord of the harvest, or as I might have subtitled it, harvest great, workers few. Harvest great, workers few. Now, what does this mean, this text for us this morning? Well, some might suggest this is situational, right? There's 72 disciples who are with Jesus, and I would remind you that the disciples of Jesus were not simply 12. A disciple simply means follower. There were more than there was an inner 12 circle, but there were more that followed Jesus that were a part of his larger group. And so he sends these 72, or some manuscripts suggest 70. I'm not going to get into the details of that this morning. But he sends these out on a mission. And so we ask ourselves, okay, is it only for these 70, these 72? Does this have any pertinent meaning to us? And in one sense, yes, it's situational. But on the other hand, it has much greater application as we look at some of the principles of this text this morning. For all in all, we are all in some form of ministry. We've all been called, we've all been sent as a result of having been chosen. And the goal is to share the good news. I'll get into some practical aspect of that later. As we put something in your bulletin, we'll talk about that and try to put this into a little bit of shoe leather for us this morning. Sometimes we read the stories of the Bible and say, well, good for those guys, but that's not about me. And I think it is about us. So this morning, the harvest field. Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 28 that we are to go and make disciples. It is the mission of the church. And sometimes I wonder if we remember that we are on mission. He had saved us, and I think if that's all that this was about, you know, the minute I come to Christ, He would have just transported me into heaven, and there I am, and case is closed. But we've been left here for a purpose. We have a reason for existence that I think is beyond ourselves and beyond just our local church. We are here not simply to be comfortable, but to be on mission. And we want to talk about that this morning as we go into our text. Well, I suggest two sections to our text this morning as we break this down. Number one, I would see in verses 1 to 16, the journey into the harvest. The journey into the harvest. And two things I would draw to your attention as we talk about that journey. Number one are the instructions for the mission. The instructions for the mission. And again, a reminder that we are all in ministry. We are all on mission. That, I think, is a given. Today we talk about missional churches. And I ask myself the question as I hear that term, well, is that not an obvious given? As Daria sometimes says to me, duh. As I make a stupid comment or a certain statement. Well, sometimes she calls me Captain Obvious. I guess that comes from a commercial or something like that, right? But is this not obvious that we are on mission? Our goal is not just ourselves. Our goal is others. And so Jesus sends his disciples on a mission. The mission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That Christ has come as Messiah. He has come as Savior. He has come as Lord. He has come as King of another kingdom. And we're to usher people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is the mission. Well, a number of things as we talk about the instructions for this mission. Number one is preparation. Preparation in verse 1. So the Lord appoints 70 or 72, depending on your manuscript, disciples. And I thought to myself, there may be something symbolic here in the number. And I don't want to read too much into numbers, but everything's here for a reason. And one of the commentators that I was reading suggested that this may be a reminder of the Table of Nations back in the book of Genesis. As there are 70 nations listed for us, and how many now are sent out now into the world now, as it were, to proclaim this gospel? There's 70. There were 70 elders plus Moses and Aaron, so 72, who were leaders among the people of Israel. So there may be some parallels here in terms of now the fulfillment of this Old Testament pointing to Jesus. You can discern that for yourself. And again, I would have you note that there aren't simply 12 disciples. There are 70. The time is short. There may only now simply be months before Jesus' execution on the cross in Jerusalem. It's a bit of an urgent matter. Not all the Jewish towns had yet been visited. And the work of the disciples now is to prepare the way as Jesus is going to go into these villages. They're preparing the way for Jesus. And they would suggest, is that not our task as well? As we are His disciples, we're His followers, our task is to prepare for the coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. And our task is to prepare people for His return, to be ready for the time that He returns. Well, we may not be here when He returns, but for those, they will still be ushered into His presence when life is over. So in that sense, Jesus will return for them the moment they die. At one point, we will meet Jesus. He's coming. Now, granted, the first time for salvation, the second time, though, for judgment. But the task is the same. We are messengers. Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ. And the gospel centers, our message centers in Him. And I would remind you, as we will be doing this every week, that there is a lost world that needs to be saved. That is the problem of the condition of man. People are lost. The problem of this world is not ecology. The problem of this world is not politics. The problem of this world is not sociological. The problem of this world is not economic. The problem of this world is not justice. The problem of this world is sin. And the lostness of people in their sin. That is the issue. And it disturbs me sometimes quite deeply that even in the evangelical world, and even in the church, we are being distracted from the core issue. That no matter how much good we do in this world, and I want to do good, as I said to someone this morning, I pick the garbage off the sidewalk too, and I don't throw my pop can out there. I get that. But at the end of the day, we can do all the good in the world we want, but if we haven't addressed the issue of the person's soul, what good have we done at the end? Jesus came to save sinners. And our mission is to recognize this in the lost world that is around us. And so He prepares His disciples for His coming, the coming of Christ. Preparation, secondly, is the matter of prayer. Prayer. Now, I read this verse, and I was struck by something. He says, the harvest is plentiful. There are people out there. But the laborers are few. And so Jesus says, pray that lots of people would get saved. Is that what He says to pray for? I find this interesting. No. I pray for that. Pray for lost people. But what is the prayer? For people to be in the harvest field. And I thought to myself, how often is that my prayer? Lord, raise up missionaries. Lord, raise up evangelists. Lord, help Billy and Bobby and Susie to understand that in their world today, they are called to represent You and to understand that they are on mission. Lord, plant that seed in people's hearts. I just find it interesting that the prayer is not for the lost people. The prayer is for workers. Christ prayed for this church that we would be on mission. The harvest is plentiful. Do we see it? Do we sense that call in the place that God has put us? That's what He prayed for. That's what we're to pray for. And so even a little thing this morning, like saying we need somebody to coordinate some shoeboxes because in these shoeboxes are the message, the gospel messages contained it through our love, but also through the message that are put in there for lost people around this world. Does that even grip us? I pray that it would. Prayer. Thirdly, peril. Peril. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The news here for these disciples is that the journey of ministry, whether it be lay or whether it be full-time, he's not talking about professional workers necessarily, is that this is not an easy journey. This is a difficult task. He says, I want you to know something. This is hard. This is dangerous. There are wolves in them thar woods. There's opposition. There's critics. You may have noticed that Christians aren't exactly applauded in our culture. In fact, increasingly, the heat is being turned up against us and what we believe. And we're called names. There's prejudice against us. We don't win popularity contests in our culture. Jesus said that. Don't be surprised that people would become averse to our message. And it may even be violently opposed, as it is in many places of this world. Not all will welcome our words. Not all will rejoice in our Lord. Oh, thank you. I've just been waiting for somebody to tell me that I'm a sinner and that I need forgiveness. No, there are some. But here in the 20th century West, this is a bit of an anomaly, this kind of opposition. But for most of church history, this has been the reality. And it is in many parts of the world still today. For most of church history, it's been a story of persecution and opposition. Statisticians tell us that during the 20th century, there were actually more martyrs than in all the 19 centuries before it combined. So don't think that this is somehow for a previous age and a previous era. No, it exists in our world today, and it's coming. It's coming here. Peril. Fourth is priority. Priority, verses 4 through 8. Jesus talks about the urgency of the task. He says, don't take any extra stuff along. Don't carry this. Don't take that. What's the point here? Like, you know, just be in utter poverty? No, I think the point being here that this is urgent. We don't have time to pack. Now, in a sense, this is for that immediate journey, but it does relate a certain sense of priorities for us, that this is an important task that we're on. We're not to be distracted. And I thought to myself, is this the most important thing in my life? When I get up in the morning, yes, I've got a bunch of things to do. I've got to get dressed, and I've got to have breakfast, and I've got to go to work, and I've got to take care of the kids, and I've got to go babysit the grandkids. I got all these things to do, but aside from all of that, is the most fundamental purpose that I have, my highest priority, the fact that I'm a believer today and I need to be on the lookout for lives that God is calling me to touch. And when I interact with people, is that in my mind? He probably won't want me to say this, but Marco, I admire your stories all the time. Marco can't go into a spa or a hot tub or a gym or walk down the street or see somebody at the park without telling them about Jesus. So thank you for modeling that. That's just who we're about. Because this is the ultimate need of people. I may have shared this before, but I think it was I lost his name, a great philosopher of a past age who was asked what the greatest problem of the world was. Anybody remember? Who am I talking about? No. Not with Sunday school. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton. They'd asked him, what was the greatest problem with the world? And he said, I am. He understood the issue, the sin within, and this is the greatest problem that people have. And do we see them like that? Is this a priority for us? Sometimes I've flown into some large cities in the world. I've flown into London and flown into Moscow, and I've flown into Los Angeles, and I've flown into New York, and it's just interesting as I look down at my arrival into these cities from you know, first 35,000 and 30,000, 20,000, 10,000, and then you're hovering over top, and you see this massive humanity. And I sometimes just think the Lord speaks to Mario. He says, these are, for the most part, these are just lost people. And do I sense an urgency within that these people need to know? Because Jesus is coming. And it could be any time now. Or maybe they don't have long to live. But do we see the spiritual need, the urgency of the journey? Is it a preoccupation with us? This is the commitment part of this. We talked about that last time. So Jesus says to them, I want you to find a place that welcomes you. You stay there. They're going to take care of your needs. But don't waste your time looking for lodging and engaging in pleasantries. This mission is vital. That's the point of this section. They're going to supply your needs. If they don't, go find another place. Don't grapple, I don't think, here with dietary laws and with food. These are secondary issues. Just take what they give you to eat and eat it, because this is a priority. There's an urgency here. And I think, too, we can sometimes waste so much time with peripherals. We don't understand the central task that is ours as believers. And as I get back into the life of Christ here, and especially in the Gospels, I realize the urgency of the matter. Fifthly, proclamation, verses 9 to 11. He says, I want you to heal the sick and say the kingdom of God has come here. I think the healing here verifies that the message is true. Christ indeed was the Messiah, and the healings verified the fact that they serve the authentic Messiah. The point being, again, that the kingdom of God has come near you. You are in the kingdom of darkness, but now the kingdom of God in the person of Christ has come, and He's opened the door for entry into the kingdom. He's coming. You ever think about that either when I pass away or when Christ comes again, that I will be ushered in? In a sense, I am in the kingdom because I'm a member of the kingdom by being a part of His family, but it will come to fruition when He returns, and all the perfection of His glorious kingdom is yet to come. Do you ever think about that? And oh, to be left behind and never to be able to enter into that kingdom. What a tragedy. And so He says, I want you to proclaim it, that the Messiah has come. I want you to proclaim this kingdom. And I would remind you that He doesn't call them to success, that somehow, I've got a quota for you now, I want 100 new guys next week. Our call isn't success in that terms. Our call is faithfulness. We're called to be faithful, just to proclaim. We are not responsible for the response of people. In fact, Jesus says, if they reject you, you can shake the dust off your feet. I am not, which is a symbol of the fact that I'm not responsible anymore. You're responsible for yourself now that you have been told. But our response is simply to invite and to warn. Warn and invite. Judgment is coming, but there's a way out. Christ came. He opened the door to His kingdom. Proclamation. And so the instructions for the mission. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 12 to 16 the implications of rejection. The implications of rejection. Jesus expands on the theme of rejection. He addresses the towns that spurn the messengers. One word. Woe. It's a sad word. Woe. It's not a term of vengeance. It's a term of regret. Woe. And I would have you note that the greater the opportunity, the more severe the penalty. There are degrees of judgment. Here, for the Jewish towns who had all the privileges, right? The legacy of being Jews, of having the scriptures, of being part of this covenant community, of being the chosen people of God. They had all the opportunities. They had the writings of the fact that a Messiah would come. They had it all. But for them, if they rejected it, it would be worse off for them. It says then, for Sodom and Gomorrah. These pagan towns that were destroyed because of their wickedness. You say, how bad? And Jesus said, with all these privileges, if you reject me, how much worse it will even be for you. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The Jewish towns. If the Gentile towns, Tyre and Sidon, had seen what you've seen, they would have for sure repented. And Capernaum, where you have, this is my adopted hometown, and look at all you've seen. And if you reject me, you will be brought down to the lowest parts of Hades, to the greatest judgment. Because if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, they reject God. And so simply saying is, if people reject our message, they are rejecting the God who sent our Savior, whom we represent. We also need to understand the seriousness of the rejection of our message. And I would be remiss if I didn't declare that even here this morning, that you may have had all the privileges of Christian background, of church, and I would say for sure for our Western evangelical world, where the message is so plain, it's in print, it's in media, it's everywhere, and for our world, and especially those who are raised in Christian families who reject this, how tragic the consequences. I can't sometimes even want to I don't even want to think sometimes about those who have spent their whole lives in a church context, for example, have never repented and given their lives to Christ, and then wake up on the other side of death in eternal torment. No excuse. And I don't understand why. This is serious. And for anyone here this morning, you have the opportunity. And so, for me, I'm held with a responsibility, as you are in your context, that I don't want there to be anyone who comes to the judgment day and says, I never heard. I don't want there to be anybody that I know, that I am in relationship with, that doesn't understand the means of salvation, and that I would be responsible for that I have never told them. This is a serious matter. So I don't want to make you feel all guilty this morning, but yeah, I do. I want to prompt us. These are eternal matters that are at stake here. But the implications of rejection. So the journey into the harvest. Secondly, and a little more quickly, the joy of the harvest. That's kind of the hard part. But There's the good part here, the joy of the harvest. First of all, in verses 17 to 20, I would have you see the disciples' joy. The disciples' joy. It says in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy. Yeah, this tough going, it's hard, there's rejection, but at the end of the day, there's joy. Two things I would suggest with respect to their joy. First of all, they're joyful for their temporal authority. For their temporal authority. The 70 return and they're ecstatic, for they have power, it says, even over the demonic world in this, the context of sharing the gospel, and as they're healing people and casting out demons, they see results. Now, I would say in one context, let's not over-amplify the application of this. This is not to be, I don't think, meant that we go around casting out demons everywhere and healing the sick. I think this was very specific, but there are principles at play here that we have authority when we go in Jesus' name. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we should never forget that. That no matter what context we are in, we are serving the greater power and the greater Lord, and we have authority in his name. Don't ever be intimidated by the world around you. You are going in the name of God. That doesn't make us proud, but it should create an enthusiasm about us, a joy in seeing things happen. The Bible describes us as conquerors, as overcomers, and we have great power in His name. We have power over the forces of evil. Now I would have you see that it is only in the name of Jesus that they have this power. It's not in and of ourselves. It's only as we represent Him that the power is manifest. Now Jesus has an interesting reply to this, the success that they're having and the joy that they're experiencing. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and because Satan is a defeated foe. I don't have time to get into that verse. Some suggest that this happened before the creation of the world. Some refer to Isaiah chapter 14, and yet in Job it talks about Satan having access to God. I don't want to get into all the details of this, but only to help you understand that Satan is a defeated foe. He screams loud. He wants to freak us out, but he doesn't have power over us. We have authority in Christ's name, and that is the great cause for joy. And I think that the Lord wants to give us a joy, even in our church, in seeing the authority that we have, in seeing the bondage of Satan being broken in people's lives. He wants that for us. And we have that message of that kind of power, because people are in bondage. So we rejoice in the temporal authority that we have. But there's a greater joy, and that, I think, is the joy for eternal security. In verse 20, Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, we can get carried away with the spectacular, and we can get carried away with seeing great things happen because we have the authority in Christ. However, Jesus reminds us of the greatest joy that we should have. The fact that our names are written in heaven. What is my greatest joy? My abilities? All these things that I have done for the Lord. I can go back and, oh, look what God did in my life. I mean, look what He did over here. And we can have these testimonies. This is my greatest joy. Is my greatest joy my abilities, or is it my identity? The fact that I am a child of God. He said, rejoice in this. Not in what you can do or can accomplish, but rejoice in who you are. Sometimes I ask myself, do I find my greatest joy in what I can do, in my gifts, or in who I am, my relationship with God? Because that no one can ever take away from me. Sometimes we can feel like we're being completely defeated, right? It doesn't always go well in our lives, and we just don't seem to like be walking in power, and don't think it's going to be seem to be happening. But you can never take the joy of my identity away. I remember serving with a pastor many years ago, and he said, I determined one thing in my life, that I would never let anybody rob me of my joy, no matter what happens. Is that our greatest joy? And I'll ask myself, do I find more joy in God, or do I find more joy in my ministry? It's a probing question. Joy for our eternal security. The fact that we have our names written in heaven. We should never get past the joy of that. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 21 to 24, Jesus' joy. Jesus was also glad for two things. One, the purposes of God. In the same hour, it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He thanks God for his wisdom. That the fishermen got it, but the Pharisees didn't. For God delights in revealing his glory through our weaknesses. He reveals himself to nobodies. And sometimes when we're on the journeys of life and we're sharing the message, sometimes it's the easiest people to get, the people with the greatest needs, right? The people who don't think they have anything to offer. These are the people who are more receptive. But that's the way the Lord wants it. He doesn't often reveal himself to the great. Why? Because they don't need him. They don't want him. Pride is the greatest hindrance to the receptivity of the gospel. It's hard for those to get into heaven. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can read that at home. Not many wise, not many of great upstanding accomplishment. But it's to the foolish, to the lowly, that God has chosen to reveal himself. Sometimes I'm amazed at how intelligent people don't get it. We're now studying the whole aspect of creation and in our Genesis class and how God made everything and the wonder and the spectacular array in the universe, and to somehow reject a creator and go, that's beyond me. How can intelligent people reject this? But that's how God works. God reveals himself to the humble, to those who need him. There's nobody that's too low for this. Don't think that person isn't worth. No, it's often the people we would least expect are the most receptive. There's a caution here for, and I see this even in the world in which I operate, that often it's the intelligent, it's the academics, it's the people who get lost in their own intelligence that wander away. They're too smart for this stuff. But Christ rejoiced to see God's power unleashed in the most unassuming. Jesus is joyful for the purposes of God. There's all things about election here, and I don't have time to get into it. And you can decipher that for yourself. It's all within the will of God. He does what he wants to do. We're just his messengers. I can't save anybody. I just tell people. So he rejoices for the purposes of God, and secondly, for the privilege of the disciples. Verses 23 and 24. He turns to the disciples and he said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. He says, lots of people have desired to see this, but didn't. But you have. You understand that the disciples were more privileged than any Old Testament prophet? We were in Elijah's story a few months ago. We saw these great things, fire from heaven and wiping out these commanders and all this bizarre, miraculous stuff. But Jesus says to the disciples, you are more privileged than all of those guys who were before because you've seen me. That all pointed to me, but you have the real deal here. They saw the Messiah and they have witnessed the salvation and the power of God. And I would suggest to you that what is true for them is even more true for us. Because we are not only aware of the things that Jesus did, we are on the other side of the grave and on the other side of the resurrection, and we also have now the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have it all. We have far more understanding, more experience, more knowledge than any of the Old Testament prophets based upon being on the other side of history from them. And so we're least of all without excuse, but also of the greatest responsibility to share this message with a world that is in such desperate need. What a privilege! To know what we know, to experience what we experience, and to be sent as we are sent. There's no greater life, there's no greater joy. I mean, I fought with the Lord for years before doing what I do, but I don't tell you that the greatest joy is the great privilege of doing what I do and to being a messenger for the cause of the kingdom. There's nothing in the world that touches that. Sometimes I sit in my office and I'm preparing a message and I'm looking into the Word and I'm going, they pay me to do this. No, don't get any ideas, I'll do it for free, but you know what I mean. What a joy. And for people who are not believers, how can you live life without knowing the truth of this? No joy. But what a privilege now also to be His messengers now. To share this good news of salvation with a desperate world all around us, as He has called us to. In your bulletins this morning are two little yellow cards. They're very simple. I didn't know what to call them. I thought I'd get really creative and I'd call them your harvest card. I don't know. Made them yellow, like grain. I like just to think mission. I know some of us do this, but I'd like to call us to, who's on in our mission field? Who's in our line of sight that the God is calling us to? It's a little handle. I use it if it helps you. But I want us to be conscious of the fact that we are on mission. Maybe there's three people that just write their name down there. This is my mission field. My neighbor, my friend, my relative, the guy at work that I can't stand. He often puts us into the mission field where we really don't like those people, right? And start praying for them. Maybe the list gets longer than three, but I want us to think mission. The call of the Lord to share Him. And I'm going to keep referring to it. It implants in our minds that we're more than about ourselves. We're for a lost world. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He's called us to be His messengers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the mission that You have called us to. But more importantly, even than that, is the fact that we are in Your family. We are Your children. And as a result of that, You want us to work on Your behalf to bring more people into the family. Lord, make that the all-consuming passion of this church. Show us ways in which we can do that, in which ways we can be that. Open the doors, individually, perhaps collectively. Even as we reevaluate our whole missions and evangelism program, but also to realize it's not a program, it's a lifestyle. And then as we leave this morning, there's 100 missionaries who are walking out this door this morning as your representative. May we see the harvest. And I pray that you would send us out as harvesters. This is the great call in our lives. Go with us by your Holy Spirit as you have promised to do, that we would see great things and return with joy to see that you work. For we ask it in your name. Amen.